2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now follows our text, the next four verses. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We cease there in the reading of the apostolic word. Our text, as we have just read, running from verses 3 through 6. Good word. From an aging apostle to a youthful pastor and preacher, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Good words also from the same apostle to a youthful young man, pastor and preacher, serving here in Granville. Good words of instruction, good words of encouragement. As we read in verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And surely any reference to grace that sweet, powerful grace that is in Christ Jesus and from Christ Jesus is of encouragement to believers not only, but to one who is called to labor in the gospel ministry. A grace that never fails, a grace that is gracious, that is, it doesn't hinge on one's worthiness or deserving it, but rather it has to do with the Lord Himself indicating to us that the Lord Jesus is willing to use weak and imperfect means to accomplish good and saving things. A good word of exhortation from the apostle as to what one's calling is as a minister of the gospel and what belongs to the heart of this calling and office as well. Verse 2, just before our text, "And the things that thou hast heard of me, commit thou to others." The things thou hast heard of me, says the apostles. Timothy, what I taught you when I was your professor as we traveled along the way during my mission labors, and you heard the gospel that I preached, and I gave you instruction as to the explanation of the promises of the Old Testament, and as they are fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth, that which I have taught you, that great deposit of gospel truth. And that which that thou hast heard of me goes back to chapter 1, where you read in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Sound words, literally healthy words, words that are free from any fault or flaw not only, but also health-giving words, words that will minister health to sin-sick souls. There's that need also, of course. There'll be three figures in our text, that of soldier, athlete, and husbandman. But before we get to that, here's another figure called to be a physician of men's souls. And, of course, what we have to be thankful for is that the Holy Spirit conveyed to the Apostle Paul the words that could be preached that would tend to the well-being and health of men's souls, the souls of those entrusted to one's care as a minister of the gospel, both as respect to diagnosis of certain ills and evils that may be troubling one, and then directing one to the remedy for these illnesses and so on, and even, you might say, medicine that will preserve one in one's health and strength. How thankful we can be as ministers of the gospel that we aren't in the position of, well, modern medicine, which keeps having to improve its understanding of medicine and has had to develop in its ability to diagnose not only, but even to apply remedies over the centuries. You know, God be thanked, we don't live in the days of ancient medicine when many of the remedies were worse than the sickness and the disease. So exactly when you needed a good supply of blood, they would let blood, take more blood from one. Not helpful at all. They have improved, of course, in the medical realm when it comes to the matter of one's physical well-being. Not so, God be thanked, when it comes to the medicine that's needed for the souls of men, as though it depends somehow upon our genius, each of us as ministers, to develop remedies and so on as things are diagnosed. That's been given to us. Here's the manual that is in the hand of a minister of the gospel, and it's a word the Holy Spirit uses to diagnose when things go wrong and what has gone wrong and why it's gone wrong, and to convince us that something is going wrong sometimes, because you know as well as I do that there are those family members who are really deteriorating. They're sick, but they don't want to admit it. Oh no, I'm not getting any older. I'm not experiencing any disabilities. Don't take me to a doctor. I can heal myself. And it goes downhill, and finally you almost have to carry them into the physician's room. Yeah, you shouldn't have waited so long, should you have? Now, a word. A man may not want to admit something wrong in my life. There's a sickness, there's an illness affecting men, and it's contagious in my family members as well. And the word comes and wakes one up and says, yes, I think the word is speaking about me, us. And the Spirit says, lay it to heart. And now, here's the remedy. And the remedy, of course, centrally, has to do with going to Christ Jesus, the great physician, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as embodied in this manual of spiritual health. Sound words given to pastors and preachers, and God be thanked, we have the manual in our hands and don't have to somehow develop it on our own. We can trust this word for its diagnosis and for its remedy. That's encouraging when one understands the responsibility laid upon one's self shoulder as a minister by the Lord Jesus, whose people and their spiritual health is precious to him. Do it on our own? Who in his right mind would seek the gospel ministry? One would have to be arrogant beyond words to think, I'm going to solve the problems, diagnosis, and remedies, and heal sin-sick souls. One is not left to one's own devices. The Spirit spoke to the Apostle Paul and the others as well and put the manual into our hands, and now we can go forth with a certain confidence. And if we are faithful in the application of this word, the Spirit will see to the rest, that is, knowing his own, using it for their well-being and their health and the preservation even of their lives, their souls, their spiritual lives. So it comes down to this: what constitutes, what characterizes a minister of the gospel if he's going to be counted faithful, and as well he's going to be of great service to his Lord and to the body of his Lord. That's a striking phrase, you know. It's as though we are called to, as ministers, to minister to the body of Christ. As you do it to these, you do it to me. But what constitutes, what characterizes one who's faithful and then going to be of service to the Lord? Well, our text lays out three figures that give sound instruction in that direction. Exhortations, you might say, instruction, but also encouragement. And for the encouragement, every gospel minister may be thankful. Ministers called to faithful, devoted service via the figure of a soldier, via the figure of an athlete, via the figure of a husbandman, or if you will, a farmer. Now, the words apply most directly to a minister of the gospel, pastor and preacher. But I hope you understand that the figures used can also be applied to believers, soldiers of the cross. Read Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God. You're involved in a battle, beloved. You've got to be a soldier of the cross. Run the race that's set before you, an athlete. Hebrews. And as you sow, so shall you reap. Sow abundantly that you may reap abundantly. Sow scarcely and carelessly, and the harvest is going to be lacking as well. So, figures that apply to every Christian, but here applied especially to the ministers of the gospel, and three different figures to describe the calling and labor of a faithful pastor and preacher, soldier, athlete, and farmer, if you will. Different, but similar as well, having something in common, and that's why the apostle, if you will, lumps them together here. And they have to do what we might call occupations, but every one of them is demanding. That is, they are demanding if one is going to, in that field of occupation, have a benefit, produce something of value. It's going to require labor and commitment and devotion and the exertion of self and a kind of single-minded focus with a soldier, with an athlete who is going to accomplish something of note, or with a farmer if his fields are going to be fruitful and he's going to have something to harvest in the end. So they have that certainly in common. And so it applies, of course, to the gospel minister. There is that which is demanded of him, and he's going to have to labor with a certain energy and focus if what he produces is going to be a benefit to those whom he is called to serve. The labors that are demanded, and if everyone is going to be profitable, if you will, in the gospel ministry. Diligence is the word, first of all. Diligence. And it doesn't have to do with one must be somehow immensely talented. There have been those who are immensely talented intellectually, and they enter into the office of the gospel ministry, and they are worse than useless. For all their abilities, they aren't devoted to the labor itself. They have their own intellectual pursuits, and they have time they want for themselves, and they don't have a love for the Lord Jesus, really, or for his people, and they use the gospel ministry to their own advantage and maybe for a kind of highlighting of their intellectual abilities as they can enter into this theological abstract discussion and that dogmatic controversy and so on. And they make for themselves a bit of a name because they have this intellectual ability, but they are devoid of the pastoral heart. Doesn't have to do here with someone who is immensely talented. There have been those immensely talented in the office of minister in professors in of seminaries, as you know, who have led how many countless thousands astray. God be thanked, there have been those also immensely talented like John Calvin and so on that have been used for the benefit of the church. But usefulness does not hinge upon immense intellectual abilities. God be thanked. It has to do with gifts and talents that are used according to one's own character and then pressed into the service with devotion and a diligence. And so the text. There are those who have failed in the office because they're not interested in being ministers, and that's really the word. Some of our forebearers would speak about their ministers as dominies. Dominies, that's not such a good word. It means Lord. That's not what our Dutch ancestors meant when they addressed the minister as Domini. I've heard that myself coming into the home of some of the older ones here. Hello, Domini, with a bit of a smile. But all they mean by that, hello to you who are my pastor and preacher. Still, it's not the best of words, but minister, that's another word. It literally has to do with being a servant, being of service, one who ministers, who is of service to another. Speaks of being in the fealty of another, F-E-A-L-T-Y, fealty of another, as a lord and a commander-in-chief. It goes back to the Middle Ages, and you would have a nobleman who had maybe a vast expanse of property, and he had a castle in which he would live. And then there would be the common people, the serfs, if you will, and they would come and they would take certain promises of allegiance, and then he would give them the right to work his property, and they could live off his land, grow crops, feed their own families, and then give a percentage to the castle and to their lord as well. And if it was a good lord, it was a small percentage, and if he was a greedy lord, he took the majority of it, and the serf suffered as a result. But also of a knight in armor. One man isn't going to survive out in the Middle Ages on his own, and they would find some lord, some nobleman, and they would go down on one knee, and they would take an oath of allegiance and be in fealty to him in his service as a soldier to protect and defend his property in exchange for roofs over their heads and his care and provision as well. Matter of fealty, and so it applies, you understand, to the gospel minister. He is one who is in the service of another, and he is under authority. That's where it begins. And when I speak of where it begins, I'm speaking of functioning as a faithful gospel minister. It begins, you understand, with a giving of oneself to the service of another and being in the service of another. That's, you understand, the text. That's why the first figure the apostle uses is that of a soldier. That's the first figure. It's the most important figure of the three. Because one who was a soldier, and he could be not just a common foot soldier, but he could be an officer in that armed force, but he's still a soldier, was one who was under the authority of the commander-in-chief. And he was to live in his service. And it wasn't his own will that was to be performed, and his own wants, and his own pleasures. But what's the command? What does the commanding officer say? What does the king say in the end? Where I am to serve? Here, there, this part of the territory, fighting the battles on that boundary, or taking care of things within the the nobleman's property, kingdom itself, under authority of another. That's the text, isn't it? As you read in verse 4 about a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice a good soldier. There were worthless soldiers as well. There are good ministers and there are ministers who are worthless. Not only are they of little use, but they're actually a danger and a detriment to the church of Christ because they go their own willful way. But notice that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier, to please him. That's the purpose of his life, to please him. Notice who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's interesting too, because in common affairs of a soldier, usually in the Middle Ages, one would choose which noble he was going to align himself with to pledge allegiance. But here, he hath chosen you. That's certainly true of gospel minister. I have my sermon on the Bible open, and it's Jeremiah 1. You know, if you remember Jeremiah 1, in the first chapter, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "You are chosen by me from the womb." And Jeremiah is apprehensive and gives some excuses. And the Lord says, "Oh no, no excuses. You're my chosen instrument, Jeremiah. And now you go forth and I'll put my words in your mouth and you say what I will you to say. And don't be timid about it and don't fear the face of men. You are under my authority." And beloved, that's the primary governing principle of a gospel minister. He is to be of service. The young man who's going to be installed here is to be of service to you. But from a certain point of view, he's not your servant. He is the Lord's servant. In the end, what will control him is not your will and your pleasure and what might make you happy or unhappy, but what's going to make his Lord happy, even if he has to say things that make you and me unhappy. That can happen. That has happened with many a worthless minister. He wants to please the people. At least he doesn't want to displease some who have influence and perhaps strength of character. And, well, you know, if I start preaching on this commandment or that commandment, well, that's kind of the weakness that's loose in that home or that family. I don't want to touch on that. Contributions might dry up or might become one who becomes an opponent, begin to have to preach on the Lord's Day and the restrictions of the Lord's Day and what is permitted and not permitted on the Lord's Day. That's a sensitive topic these days, you know. And if we start quoting the fourth commandment and actually act as though it applies to the New Testament age, why, there are those who are going to seek their membership elsewhere. They won't be happy with me. Or the matter of marriage and how one must remain faithful to marriage, even if one is not so happy with one's spouse. Two strong-willed people living together, we don't get along very well. I'd be much happier with someone else. And the minister says, you know, it's true. You both could be much happier if you just brought this thing to an end and found some other believer, as they would say. So who wants to hold to a strict view of divorce and remarriage? Let's make some allowances here or there, shall we not? And might be touching on family members as well. We don't want to antagonize people because we're preaching about faithfulness in marriage and there are family members who aren't, and now they have to be instructed to bring some rebukes and reproofs. We'll be silent. They won't be happy with me if I touch on those things. And the list, of course, could go on. Lord, if those are the things I bring with a sharpness and a conviction and authority. Why? They might leave. I won't be popular. I won't be liked. They won't be happy. And the Lord says, too bad. Whose servant are you? You're in the service of the people, but you're not their servant. You're under their authority. You're under my authority, are you not? I am your Lord. And these are the words that I've given to the apostle. You are called to bring, whether they're happy with the word or they're unhappy. But this I tell you, if you're faithful in bringing that word, where my own are found, it will be for their well-being, for their spiritual health. They may be unhappy for a time, but my spirit will bring them around and they will see the wisdom of it. And then they also will walk in my service as they are called to serve. So this matter of a soldier in the service of his commander-in-chief to whom he owes his allegiance, his first allegiance, and whose name he ministers. That's the burden, you see, of the text. And it's, in the end, of course, a full-time occupation. It's a full-time calling. Let's understand that. It says, does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. When it says he shall not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, it doesn't mean a gospel minister doesn't read. I used to say newspapers. Who reads newspapers anymore? Doesn't read the news or listen to the news and doesn't keep up with current events, kind of dwells in a ivory tower, does reading fellow theologians, if you will, and then condescends Sunday by Sunday to bring words that he's reflected and meditated upon. Now, minister of the gospel knows what's going on in a community and in a nation and what affects the lives of the members. But when he says entangled, he means one does not pursue other occupations while one is a minister of the gospel. Neither did the soldiers of Rome. Wasn't you signed up to be a soldier in the Roman army? And well, you know, that's going to be a part-time calling. I'm still a butcher. I'm still a baker. I'm still a plumber. I still want to sell real estate or what have you. You're done with real estate and butcher, baker, and car mechanic and all the rest. Otherwise, there's going to be a competition for one's time and attention, and a call comes from a member who has need. And then here comes the call from a house going up for sale and a client who wants the house. Who am I going to tend to? Well, I'll visit the one sick in the hospital later. I got some property to sell first. And one entangles oneself in the affairs of this life to one's own financial profit. Nonsense. This is one's calling. Singular devotion. Full time. Even as the soldier, an officer in the army, has it full time. And he places his life. He's not his own man. He places himself at the marching orders of his commander-in-chief, and he's ready to serve in whatever capacity he's called, whether at the border of the land or in the Apostles' day, keeping order in occupied territory. So this calling to please him, the Lord Christ, who hath chosen you to be his soldier, his minister, his servant. And notice, as well, is willing to endure hardness or hardship. Literally means suffering, and one can apply it, of course, to persecution, but it's broader than simply being ready to suffer persecution. Certainly, as we read through the chapter, I hope you notice that Paul, when he speaks to Timothy, says, almost certainly, son, you're going to experience persecution. As I write you, I'm awaiting my own death. I'm imprisoned in bonds, but the word is not bound. I'm bound. I'm ready to suffer martyrdom. And you're a bold preacher of the gospel of Christ Jesus. You're going to almost certainly suffer persecution as well. Physical assault, probably. And how many in the gospel ministry haven't done that over the centuries, the millennium, in the Reformation, for instance? Martyr after martyr, like Guido de Bray, preacher and writer of the Belgian Confession, in the forefront when it came to martyrdom and being burned at the stake and so on. Those were the ones that were sought out first. They don't do that in modern times, but like Hoeksman Opoff, if you stand for the truth, they can expel you from the ministry of your mother church and then heap all kinds of invectives upon you, upon your character, and so on. That can happen. It doesn't happen, however, to all the ministers of the gospel, but still one is willing to and prepared to experience hardness, hardship for the sake of the gospel. King James, I like the King James. It doesn't say suffering. Hardship is broader, you see, than simply physical suffering. One may experience opposition. Just let me point this out, beloved. Now, what's so interesting is when the great opposition comes to faithful ministers of the gospel in the modern age, in the near future, it's going to be almost for the very same reason it came against Paul and Timothy and the gospel ministers of the first century. What? Christianity 101, beloved. Christ Jesus is the one only Lord and Savior, and there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Believe in his name or you perish, and all your religions are false. And if you don't confess his name, you're going to come under wrath and judgment. What? Even Christians say this, fellow gospel. You want us to preach he's the one only name and all the other religions are false? And just because we aren't preaching him as one only name, we're under wrath and judgment? Away with such. Not going to hear that any longer. The day's come for that. Timothy suffered, would suffer as well. Christianity, apostolic gospel 101. That we're willing, ready to experience hardships. It can come hardships. I can't say it so much right now for those who have gospel ministry. I know early in our church history there were those asked their families who, for the sake of the truth in their congregations, suffered some deprivations, lived pretty simply, if not day by day, then week by week, surviving. You can talk to their children and grandchildren. They can tell you some stories, but they weren't in it for the money, were they? For financial security. They were committed to the gospel and the care of Christ's people and their souls. And if it meant they had to make sacrifices with their beloved wives and families, they were willing and ready to do that. Well, that same spirit, you see, that same spirit must still be true of every gospel minister. A willingness and a preparedness to suffer hardship if it comes our ways. To do without what they can do, that they, no. We're in the ministry, gospel ministry. Let them do those things. That's their afford, whatever. We'll live this way for the sake of Christ Jesus. Soldiers called to please the Lord. And the point is, if one lives faithfully, serves faithfully in pleasing Christ in his service to him, then one will also be of service to his body and his people, and they will have spiritual health, and well-being. God grant you that spirit, my son. Now, much more briefly, the other two figures, because these are secondary. And the second figure has to do with an athlete. You understand that comes to the fore when you read that you have to strive, and that striving for the gospel ministry has to do with competition. One has to be willing to have this competition as a gospel minister to compete. And one can simply say then to compete as an athlete. Now, what one ought to notice is what the emphasis is here. And the emphasis, interestingly, here is not so much upon single-hearted training and the focus on the training and a willingness to do without this and that in the interest of being able to compete, to qualify for competition, and to make a good account of oneself. Now, that's not absent from the figure. Any athlete who's worth his salt is going to be one who's focused on his training, and he's going to deny himself. Even his food, what he eats, revolves about competition and so on. That's not the emphasis here so much, this single-hearted, single-minded focus of honing one's skills in order to compete. Notice the apostle says this: if a man strive, competes as an athlete for masteries, to master a certain skill. See, if he competes, he's not crowned unless he does it lawfully, if he goes according to the rules of the game. And back in those days, the Gentiles were familiar with games, especially preparation for Olympics. 10 months prior to competing, one had to go before certain judges and be declared as one who had qualifications, abilities, and then to give oneself for 10 months to training according to certain rules. And one had to vow, for the sake of the honor of the games, to give much up to prepare oneself for the competition. It was the vow and the oath. And then when the 10 months were at an end, you had to come before them again and make another oath of allegiance, or I should say of faithfulness, that you would keep the rules of the game. You know, like in golf, if it's a tournament, you're just playing as friends, you can be a little loose. But when you're in a tournament, here are the rules. And if you transgress the rules of golf, there's infractions, there's penalties. And if you're found to do that willingly, willfully to cheat, you're disqualified. You're out of the game. Your name is ruined. Off with you. You don't compete back then unless you followed the rules. You bound oneself to the rules and regulations. You see that how that applies to the gospel ministry, do you not? There are vows that are taken. Just a few minutes, a little while, a man, we're going to read a form, and he's already taken the vow when he was originally ordained, but once again, publicly, to repeat the vow at installation. And that vow especially has to do with how he's going to deport himself. You read it in the third question: whether thou dost promise to faithfully discharge thy office according to the same doctrine as above described, and adorn it with a godly life. Doctrine and life. Doctrine and conduct. But doctrine as defined by what? For Timothy, as defined by the Apostle Paul, the apostolic word, what I've given you, that's what you teach others. For us, it's the apostolic word as precisely laid out in the confessions. There's going to be the signing here, the formula of subscription. And a man takes upon himself a vow, I will bind myself to this explanation of the apostolic word. This is in harmony with the will of my Lord and what is truth and for righteousness. And it must be from the heart. Unlike so many who in the past century, Presbyterian and Reformed, would sign formula of subscriptions. Supposedly the doctrines as laid out in the creeds, and then proceeded to preach anything but truth as laid out in the confessions and the creeds, because they had reservations, mental reservations, but they didn't express them until charges were brought against them, and then presbyteries would say, and I've read this black on white, why did you make the promise and then depart from the vow, from the boundaries of truth? Well, this is black on white. Man had the temerity to say, well, you understand, when I made that promise, I had my fingers crossed. And there's a book out there about 1,000 pages long, Crossed Fingers, representing a whole generation of apostatizing ministers who, though they made a vow, in the end would not honestly bind themselves to the rules and the regulations. God forbid it should be in this instance, and I have every confidence when the vow is made, it's from the heart and sincerely, yes, with all my heart, and he will proceed according to the rules and strive, compete lawfully. And that's going to be for our benefit, isn't it? Such a preacher is of value to a congregation as an athlete, in some ways serving as a soldier for the defense of the gospel and for the setting forth of the truth and for tending to wounded souls. Remember, beloved, and I'm going to go back to the figure of a soldier, there's a battle going on, a great battle going on. And it's for men's souls, for believers' souls. You say, well, a believer can't perish. No, but a believer can experience great and lamentable falls to his own detriment and even the injury of others in the family of his acquaintances. And who shall minister to him when he falls, to bring him to repentance, and then to assure one that you need not despair. There's hope even for the worst of sinners. Hope in Christ Jesus. Return, be received, and restored. One who is in the service of Christ as the battle goes on, and one uses even the abilities of an athlete, if you will, because that's what the Olympic Games were all about. It had to do with the abilities of a man that he could then serve, you see, well as a soldier. He had that kind of strength. Well, so here, and the calling to be faithful and then of service by being service to Christ, to the body as well. And now finally, just briefly, this matter of a farmer in the agricultural world. Any occupation that's demanding on time and energy is in the agricultural world. Today, machinery helps, but it's still, you want a crop, you labor from dawn to dusk, do you not? You have a good-sized bit of property. In Paul's day, manual labor, toil and sweat and all the rest. And so for the husbandman, the farmer, notice, he says, who is to be first partaker of the fruit. One who labors faithfully and diligently as a gospel minister is worthy of his hire. That's the first implication, to be supported in the gospel ministry financially by the congregation that's profiting from his planting the word and his labors, to be a partaker of the fruit that way. But more than that, it's saying one has the right to be the, not simply must be, but the idea there in the Greek is has the right to be the first partaker of the fruit. And that doesn't simply mean, well, what you're going to preach to others, you better practice yourself. It has that implication. What you expect of others, you better perform yourself. First partaker of the fruit of your own words. But it also means to benefit from the study of the word oneself. And that's part of the glory and the joy of the gospel minister, of a man who's faithful in the study of the Holy Scriptures. It's striking how often in the study, and I can testify to this myself, you're working with the text to bring it to others, and suddenly the Spirit gives you to see something. It might have been right there on the surface and you were ignoring it, and suddenly you see it and you say, "Oh Lord, how great thou art, how wonderful thou art through thy Son, Jesus Christ." And one is a first partaker of the fruit, and that becomes in some ways the springboard for one's gospel ministry to others, you know, like the Apostle Paul. What was the secret of his enthusiasm, his joy? Go back to Galatians. "Who loved me and gave himself for me, and that I know he loved me and gave himself for me, I'll bring this word to others, that they may have the same knowledge and the same joy and the same peace and all the rest." The first partaker of the fruit. And so the word, my beloved brother, go forth in his power and strong in his might, and stand for that which is right. It may be that you go forth as a sower, and a man in the sowing may weep. But if that man is faithful, there comes a day when he rejoices in the harvest with its golden sheaves. And the souls of the saints are those sheaves. And to such a man the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest." The laurel wreath of the athlete. Those who are unfaithful by the Lord himself are disqualified and receive no crown of glory. But the Apostle Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've been faithful. There's laid up for me this laurel wreath of victory." And not only for me, but for all those who love the Lord's appearing. Amen. We turn now to the form.